is the news.
Top stories: Iran slams as nuclear terrorism an incident at its Natanz nuclear facility, calling on the international community and the IAEA to deal with the act of sabotage. Vote counting is underway in Ecuador's presidential runoff as the country is mired in an economic crisis aggravated by the coronavirus. Also in the headlines, the death toll from the coronavirus exceeds 353,000 in Brazil as that country registered over 1,800 new fatalities. Welcome to the program. Our top story: Iran's nuclear chief has condemned the latest incident at its Natanz uranium enrichment facility as an act of nuclear terrorism. Ali Akbar Salehi said the futile and desperate enemy move was aimed at blocking Iran's eye-catching nuclear progress. He called on the international community and the International Atomic Energy Agency to respond to the move. The head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran said the country reserves the right to take action against the masterminds, perpetrators, and conspirators. On Sunday, Iran said the electricity distribution network of the Natanz facility had been affected in an incident. Israeli media had said the Mossad spy agency carried out a cyber attack against the facility. Political commentator Ramiro Funes says the incident at Iran's Natanz uranium enrichment facility is part of Israel and the West's destabilization campaign against the Islamic Republic.
We're at a moment where the U.S. and Iran are possibly back at the bargaining table with the JCPOA, with the nuclear deal. Iran is stronger than ever, developing, trading with Russia, trading with China, trading with Venezuela, lifting millions of people out of poverty, using nuclear technology not for violence, not for war, but for renewable energy, for peaceful development. And that scares Israel. That scares the countries that support these imperialist attacks against Iran, because any form of independence by Iran from the West, from Israel, is a threat to their financial interests, to their defense. And I think that this is 100% connected to Israel and the West's destabilization campaign against Iran. The timing is impeccable. I mean, we're talking about a time when Iran has more allies around the world than Israel does. Israel doesn't even have as much support from the U.S. as it once did under Donald Trump, who was openly and explicitly very pro-Likud, pro-Netanyahu, pro-far-right Zionist. So I think the timing says it all. This is an attempt by Israel and the Western powers to destabilize Iran and once again portray it as some sort of violent actor or aggressor when it is doing this only for peace, development, and prosperity.
A source close to Iran's nuclear negotiation says the removal of nuclear-related U.S. sanctions will not be enough. The source says Washington needs to end all anti-Iran measures taken or relabeled by the Trump administration. The United States has also to remove that should be the Obama-era sanctions, including ISA and visa program measures. The source stressed that all of those measures have to be removed indefinitely, adding that Iran will not accept any issuance of waivers instead of removing the sanctions regime. The source noted that the noted verification of U.S. sanctions removal would at least take 3 to 6 months. The source said the U.S. representative will have to go back to Washington empty-handed if America does not accept Iran's conditions. Press TV has conducted an independent investigation by asking Iranian sources about the nuclear talks. Accordingly, the removal of sanctions based on temporary 120-day or 180-day agreements through waivers, secession, or suspension will not be acceptable for Iran. Well, Iran says South Korea's freezing of Iranian assets worth more than $7 billion has affected the country's fight against the pandemic.
Unfortunately, relations between Tehran and Seoul have not seen any development in the past 3 years due to South Korea's adherence to U.S. anti-Iran sanctions that lack any international legitimacy. Unfortunately, a move by South Korean banks to block Iran's foreign exchange resources comes at a time when the Iranian nation needs such resources to deal with the health and economic implications of the coronavirus pandemic.
Iran's first vice president said Seoul's move deprived Tehran of accessing the assets needed for purchasing medical equipment and medicine. Jahangiri made the remarks during a joint presser with South Korea's prime minister in Tehran. He urged Seoul to compensate for its past measures and unfreeze Iran's assets as soon as possible. For his part, Chung Sye-kyun expressed hope for the expansion of bilateral ties. He said the two sides have agreed to set up a trade committee to improve cooperation. South Korean premier is in Iran for a three-day visit. A convoy belonging to the U.S.-led military coalition has been targeted in central Iraq. Security sources told local media that the convoy carrying logistic equipment was targeted by a roadside bomb in Salahuddin province. A source said the incident left no casualties. U.S.-led forces and their supply convoys in Iraq have repeatedly come under attack in the past months. The attacks have happened as sentiments run high against the presence of foreign forces, especially American troops. Last January, U.S. forces assassinated top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis near Baghdad. Following the assassinations, the Iraqi parliament voted for the withdrawal of U.S. troops. Now, vote counting is underway in Ecuador's presidential election, presidential runoff, that is, as the Andean country is facing one of its worst economic downturns caused by a raging coronavirus pandemic. The runoff was between 36-year-old Andrés Arauz, a socialist, and 65-year-old Guillermo Lasso, a seasoned political and third-time presidential aspirant. Arauz, who is close to former President Rafael Correa, topped the first round with almost 33% of the vote. His contender, Lasso, garnered 20%. Opinion polls have suggested that the race would be tight. All right, let's bring in Ramon Mendez Rivas. He's an activist and political analyst who comes to you via Skype out of New York. Mr. Mendez Rivas, please share with us your understanding of what's the political picture like in Ecuador today.
Well, thank you for having me. Yes, some polls are saying that Lasso is maybe 9 points above Andrés Arauz. We believe that the numbers are much closer. We have seen this type of manipulation, if you will, in the past when Guillermo Lasso was the presidential candidate against current president Lenin Moreno in 2017. Some TV outlets even announced him as the president, only to track themselves a couple of hours later. Whether this is true or not, that Guillermo Lasso is leading the polls, we do have to analyze what the upcoming years might mean for Ecuador if this is the case. Guillermo Lasso is in an alliance with the Partido Social Cristiano, which has ruled the country of Ecuador for many decades before the ascendance of Rafael Correa in 2006. So we see a return to the old neoliberal politics and policies that have ravaged the country, and which assume that many of us had to be immigrants. Right here in New York, we just took a whole voting session the whole day. Many diaspora members of the Ecuadorian community voted here. So over 2 million people exited the country, fled the country in the early 2000s due to the very same policies that Guillermo Lasso is proposing now. Let's not forget he was actually the Minister of Finance during that period that caused this instability. So if that is the case, that he is to run for president, we can see the country running back to its former days of need, similar to what happened in Argentina with Mauricio Macri.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that in the primary round, Mr. Arauz was 33% and Lasso 20, doesn't that kind of give the indication that people are more leaning towards the type of thinking that Mr. Correa had, and perhaps, you know, what it entailed, you know, during his government?
Yeah, and we would assume so, but the thing is, the third place candidate, Yacu Perez, has actually supported Guillermo Lasso in the past,
okay.
And he had a substantial amount of the of the vote. And also, fourth place candidate, Javier Herbas, in the first round, also publicly supported Guillermo Lasso. Yacu Perez this time said he wasn't going to support anyone, but the history of political support that they have given each other is well known. So maybe some of that center-right or other anti-correistas, if you will, that come from other aspects of the left, have expressed their voice for support for Guillermo Lasso. But the correismo is very big, is a very big movement in Ecuador. And right now, we are really trying to see if we are trying to move forward with the process of integration in Latin America. Let's not forget the Rafael Correa government was part of the Pink Tide, along with Argentina and Brazil in its time, created things like UNASUR in order to integrate the region. Now, if Guillermo Lasso is to become president, if that's the case, we can see a continuing regression of Ecuadorian politics and Latin American politics, as we have seen from the right-wing governments that have taken place in Brazil and otherwise. Let's not forget that current president, Lenin Moreno, who was the successor of Rafael Correa, if you will, has actually co-governed with Guillermo Lasso, and many of their policies have been supported by Guillermo Lasso's party in the National Assembly. So we cannot expect a change in Ecuador if Guillermo Lasso is elected. If anything, will be a continuance of the current regime that, as you mentioned, had a horrible a horrible administration of the COVID-19 pandemic in Ecuador, among many other things. So it's a really dire situation right now. People in Ecuador are really voting with their stomach or voting with their fridge, as it is said in Spanish. Because the economic situation, it's pretty dire. The economy has now fallen around 12%. So whoever takes power, it's hard to see that in the next year, either way, they will have a very tough situation.
Ramon Mendez Rivas, activist and political analyst in New York, I really appreciate your time.
Oh, thank you, and I'm glad to be here.
Moving on. Peruvians have voted in the country's presidential election as well amid a surge in coronavirus cases. Some 25 million were eligible to vote, and that South American countries of 33 million where voting is mandatory. However, many people regard the threat of a $25 fine and stay at home. Authorities provided twice as many sites available due to the coronavirus outbreak, which has so far infected over 1.6 million people and killed nearly 55,000 in the country. None of the 18 presidential candidates is expected to win the first round of election. Brazilian officials have reported more than 1,800 new fatalities from COVID-19, pushing the country's death toll to over 353,000. Confirmed cases of the virus in the world's second worst-hit country also surpassed 13.4 million after officials registered over 37,000 new infections. The outbreak has recently reached its most severe phase in the country due to lack of federal restrictions, a patchy vaccine rollout, and the new homegrown variant status. Meanwhile, elsewhere in Latin America, Mexico reported nearly 1,800 new confirmed cases of the coronavirus and some 120 fatalities. The latest figures bring the country's infections to nearly 2.3 million and deaths to almost 210,000. The government, however, says real numbers are likely significantly higher. Political commentator Layo Shajdi says the COVID-19 pandemic is out of control in Brazil, as President Bolsonaro has yet to take the disease seriously.
Bolsonaro, till today, as far as I know, he is not taking seriously the disease, and if he is already by now taking it seriously, it's already too late, because it's obvious that the disease is out of control in Brazil. And for the audience, if they don't know, Apparently, Brazil has been recording last week over 4,000 deaths per day. Only in Sao Paulo, the most populated federal state of Brazil, with 46 million people, it's like 1,400 to 1,800 deaths daily, at least in one day, on Sunday, 1,800 deaths, with over 353,000 people killed. And the numbers continue to rise. So I think the problem with Brazil is that even though you would have health services and at the state level, governors of federal states and mayors of towns and cities wanting to do something about it, to take precautionary measures like lockdowns, quarantines, but Bolsonaro and the federal government are doing quite the opposite. I mean, under the guise or under the appearance that that's going to hurt the economy. And indeed, I understand that the lockdowns hurt the economy, but this is a matter of life and death.
Iran has reported its highest daily deaths from the COVID-19 pandemic since early December of last year, unfortunately. According to the health ministry, 258 people have died in the past 24 hours. That brings Iran's total fatalities from the pandemic to nearly 64,500. The country also registered more than 21,000 daily new infections. Its total case tally is now above 2 million. On Saturday, a 10-day partial lockdown took effect in 23 out of 31 Iranian provinces. Following a jump in daily cases in the past week, non-essential businesses as well as theaters and sports facilities have been shut. Gatherings are limited to 15 people. Our correspondent Salman Kojuri says the 10-day lockdown will be extended if cases and deaths from COVID-19 continue to rise in Iran.
Well, it is said that what we see today, as I said, that the fourth wave of the COVID-19, and this is said to be the UK variant of COVID-19, which has higher rate of infection. So hospitals are full so far, and a number of people who are going to hospitals and they're going to referring to doctors are rising up. According to officials, if people do not observe social distancing, if they do not wear a double mask or whatsoever, so this pandemic cannot be controlled. Officials believe that this 10-day lockdown is somehow temporary. If after this 10-day period of lockdown, partial lockdown, the assessment of the overall situation is still worse, it's not that much satisfactory, this 10-day period will be extended to maybe to week time and more and more. What is so very much important is the national vaccination. Iran is already working on four different types of homegrown vaccines, and according to Iranian health officials, the first type of its homegrown vaccine is expected to be available in almost 40 days. And in almost 6 months, according to, again, authorities and health officials, Iran will have four homegrown developed Iranian newly developed vaccines in almost 6 months.
Well, I guess anti-coup demonstrators have once again taken to the streets of Myanmar to protest the junta's deadly crackdown. The protesters hit the streets in several cities and towns, including the southeastern city of Dawei. Teachers and students were among them. Myanmar's junta took power on February the 1st. It detained de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and other civilian officials. That ignited daily nationwide protests, which have continued despite the military's crackdown. So far, over 700 civilians have been killed. That's according to a local monitoring group. Myanmar's junta has pressed ahead with its crackdown despite international calls to stop it. And around 1,500 Chinese rescuers are working to save miners trapped in a colliery hit, I believe, by flooding in the northwestern Xinjiang region. Local authorities say 21 workers are currently trapped in the coal mine, while 8 have been saved. Officials say all the trapped miners have been located They are scattered among three different operation platforms 1,200 meters below the surface. Rescuers are trying to drain flood water inside the mine so they can access the workers.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Congressman Rick Hanna of California was the first House Democrat to speak out against President Joe Biden's request for $715 billion Pentagon budget for fiscal year 2022, an increase from the current $704 billion level approved under former President Donald Trump. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Khanna criticizes Biden for proposing Pentagon budget larger than Trump's. Here's more on this issue. Congressman Rick Hanna of California was the first House Democrat to speak out against President Joe Biden's request for a $715 billion Pentagon budget for fiscal year 2022, an increase from the current $704 billion level approved under former President Donald Trump, at a time when his own Treasury Secretary, Janet Yellen, recently criticized a federal budget that is basically military and pensions without building our productivity capability here at home. It's disappointing that President Biden would propose a budget of $715 billion for the Pentagon, an increase of 1.6% over Trump's $704 billion budget, instead of working toward returning to the Obama-Biden era spending levels, Khanna said in a statement recently. while applauding the administration's proposed elimination of the Overseas Contingency Operations OCO account and of budget war funding pool that critics have decried as a slush fund, Khanna said he is concerned that this budget will likely include other wasteful spending, such as money for new intercontinental ballistic missiles pushed by the powerful weapons lobby. We need a fundamental shift in how we address national security issues and invest in climate action and pandemic response, said Khanna, the deputy whip of the Congressional Progressive Caucus. Those are the issues impacting the security of the American people and will keep Americans safer than spending billions on more deadly weapons, he added. In total, Biden's FY 2022 budget outline calls for $753 billion in overall military spending, including $715 billion for the Pentagon and $769 billion for non-defense federal departments. The Biden administration's document does not detail where it wants to send the $38 billion in military spending not earmarked for the Pentagon, but Defense News reported that a large chunk of that is traditionally tied up in the National Nuclear Security Administration, a semi-autonomous agency within the Energy Department that handles nuclear warheads. Recently, Representative Mark Pocan joined Khanna in criticizing the president's first budget proposal, which came after progressive lawmakers and advocacy groups urged Biden to push for substantial cuts to out-of-control Pentagon spending. Proposed increase of $13 billion in defense spending is far too much, Representative Pocan said in a statement recently. We cannot build back better if the Pentagon's budget is larger than it was under Donald Trump. We recognize that non-defense spending has a proposed 16% increase versus the 1.7% increase in defense spending, the Wisconsin Democrat added. But increased spending on the Pentagon on fraud, waste, and zero accountability is still just that, and takes away from funding that could be spent on other people-centric policies like healthcare, education, and housing. The United States of America allocates nearly half its discretionary budget to military and defense, and has long outspent any other country. Also, Senator Bernie Sanders of Vermont, the chairman of the Budget Committee and a top liberal who frequently collaborates with Biden, said he was broadly supportive of the budget but said it was time for Americans to take a serious look at the Pentagon's waste and fraud. The agency failed here its comprehensive audit in fiscal 2020, the third year in a row, reflecting broad system and accounting problems.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله
answering a dozen questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In these series of shows, we are trying to ask and answer some doubts and misconceptions, which is usually being asked by different questioners and theological and Islamic issues. So, for this series of shows, we have been inviting scholars and researchers from Qom's Middle Schools. Like always, we have Sheikh Murtada Karimi in the studio with us, and we shall start our questions with him. But before starting the discussion, I'd like to welcome Sheikh and say salam to Sheikh Murtada.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question of the day is concerning the signs of Qiyamah or resurrection, or the day of judgment. It has been asked, what are the signs of the hereafter? Can the increase in the sins and committing bad things, or even the oppressions and tyrannies in the world, be looked at as the signs of closeness of the day of judgment? Actually, the question wants to know if the Qiyamah, or the day of judgment, is getting close to us because of the tyranny, or let's say oppressions that we see in the world, or there are some other signs that we need to know about it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a very important question, and unfortunately there is a confusion when it comes to the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the Day of Judgment. And the reason is the fact that we have the concept of Akhiru Zaman, or end of times, mentioned in the narrations. Now, many people think that Akhiru Zaman in the narrations refer to the time when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears. Some people believe that Akhiru Zaman refers to the time just before beginning the resurrection and the Day of Judgment. But the point is that Akhiru Zaman has different meanings in narrations. In one of the programs, I think in last Savior, we talked about this issue in details. For example, even we have the word Akhiru Zaman used in some narrations to refer to the time when the Holy Prophet was born, or even referring to the time when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was born. And of course, according to some narrations, it refers to the time when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears. In some narrations, it refers to the time when Raj'a takes place. And in some narrations, it refers to the time before the beginning of the Day of Judgment. So that is why there is a kind of, sometimes people get confused. And in this question, we see that they have asked about the increase of sins and new illnesses and oppression as the signs of closeness of the Day of Judgment. Some people might think that these are the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, as some narrations have referred to that. So to answer this question, we need to know that this universe and this generation of human beings, from now on, at least they need to pass three stages. The first one is the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The second one is Raj'a. We know that after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some people who have passed away in the past, they will be revived. More especially the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet. And we have many narrations, especially about the return of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and list narrations about the other infallibles and the fact that they will also rule over the world after Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
So Sheikh, now the narrations that refer to Qiyamah or the Day of Judgment are actually interpreted based on your explanations to the narrations of Akhir al-Zaman.
Yes.
Right? And you said that the different events can be applied to Akhir al-Zaman in the Hadith. So this is what you are going actually to differentiate between, right?
Yes, yes. So the point is that if we see that some narrations talk about increasing of sins or new illnesses and oppression as signs for Akhir al-Zaman, which Akhir al-Zaman it is referring to? It is the time like before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi or after that, or it is close to Day of Judgment? It is a sign of for the closeness of the Day of Judgment.
Apparently the question means the time that people are associated for the last endeavor, that is when there is the end of this world, when people are going to come to accounts and answer the questions that are going to be asked from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So from this perspective the answer is no, these are not the signs for the Day of Judgment, and that is why I'm going to explain these three stages. So first of all we have the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, then we have Raj'a, the return of some of the most virtuous and some of the most wicked people, and finally we have the death of all the people after the first Nafasur, blowing the trumpet, and the beginning of and then the second Nafasur, and revival of all the dead human beings and the resurrection. Now, the point is that before having the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we will not have Raj'a, and before Raj'a, we will not have the Day of Judgment. So, concerning the signs which are mentioned in the narrations about the Akhir al-Zaman, there are many narrations in this regard referring to the signs of Akhir al-Zaman, and as I mentioned, some people sometimes get confused whether it is referring to the time right before the Day of Judgment or after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Because it is mentioned in the narration, let me refer to one famous narration in this regard, and that is from one of the great companions of the Prophet, Salman Farsi. It's been mentioned that the Holy Prophet, in his last Hajj or Hajjatul Wada, once he was talking to his companions and he told them about the signs of As-Sa'a or resurrection. Now, it is interesting to see that in this narration, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family is talking Ashrat As-Sa'a. So, I mean, at the first glance, it is referring to the signs before the Day of Judgment. And inshallah, I will come to explaining the narration.
Great.
So the Holy Prophet asked the people, do you want me to tell you about Ashrat al-Sa'a, which means the signs before the Day of Judgment? The closest one to the Prophet on that gathering was Salman, and he said yes. Now, the Holy Prophet said, إِنَّ مِنْ أَشْرَاطِ الْقِيَامَةِ إِضَاعَةَ الصَّلَاةِ وَاتِّبَاعَ الشَّهَوَاتِ. Among the signs of Qiyamah, resurrection, is the fact that people, they spoil the prayer. They follow their desires. They look at wealth greatly, and they sell their religion for the world. Salman said, will it happen, O Messenger of God? The Holy Prophet said, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it will happen. In this narration, the Holy Prophet refers to some events which, were unprecedented. So no one can, maybe we can claim that no one can reject this narration because the content is somehow predicting about the future. Also, the Holy Prophet continues and says that on that time, some very bad actions are considered by the people as good actions, some good actions are considered by very bad action. Lawyer people are confirmed, and the truthful people are rejected. Salman said, "O the Prophet, will it happen?" He said, "Yes." The Holy Prophet continued, "On that time, women will rule over the men, and kids would be consulted, and people will consider paying zakat as a kind of financial harm, and people will treat their family members, their parents badly, and so on and so forth." There is a very lengthy narration. Now, back to the question. So the narration is talking about Ashratu Sa'ah. We have other narrations. For example, in one narration, the Holy Prophet said, "The Day of Judgment will not happen before 10 signs. Ad-Dajjal, the appearance of Dajjal, Ad-Dukhan, a kind of a smoke, the sunrise from the west, Dabbatul Ard, which is mentioned in the Quran, a creature which has some special features, the appearance of Ya'juj and Ma'juj, three cases of lunar eclipse, and Khasf bi Jazirat al Arab, a kind of swallowing of people in the Arab peninsula, and a fire, a great fire from Aden, and according to some other narrations, the descending of Jesus alayhi salam from heaven. Now, these are the signs that are mentioned in the narrations as the signs before the Day of Judgment. Now we want to analyze these narrations. Mm-hmm. In these narrations, some of them, they are referring to some bad actions done by the people. So can we consider them to happen after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? The answer is negative. I go back to those three stages that I mentioned before. So we know that after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he will fill the earth with justice. This yeah. has been mentioned in many narrations. He's the savior of mankind. So when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is ruling over the people, we cannot have these bad features mentioned in these narrations, like, for example, people committing all kinds of sins and considering obligatory acts lightly and disrespecting their parents, for example. This is not the case. At the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, there is no considerable injustice in the world. When he passes away or he is martyred, according to different narrations, we have other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt who will rule over the earth. The same is true about that time as well. Now, so these narrations cannot refer to the time after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Mm. When the last divine proof or hujjah passes away, then we will have the first nafkhasur, the first blow in the trumpet. How long it is? According to some narrations, it is only 40 days, according to some narrations. But it's not a long time, because the earth cannot be without any divine proof. So the point is that between the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the first blow in the trumpet, we cannot have these bad features mentioned in these narrations, because the whole earth is ruled by an infallible imam. So we come to this conclusion that these features mentioned in these narrations, like increase in committing sins and new illnesses, although they are introduced as signs of Akhir Zaman, or in some narrations as signs for the resurrection, they refer to the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And because of the fact that the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam compared to the time before that is closer to the Day of Judgment, they have been also called as the signs for the Day of Judgment. Now, what are the signs for the Day of Judgment? They are mentioned in different...
So, based on what you said, Sheikh, these features of, let's say, dark treatment of humanity in this era actually is a good sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, yes, rather than the Day of Judgment or Qiyamah.
And they are called the signs of the Day of Judgment because at the end of the day, the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is closer to the Day of Judgment compared to the time before that, like the time at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. So we need to pass these signs to get to the Day of Judgment as well. That is why they have been also called as a sign for the Day of Judgment. But
So, go ahead.
What are the signs for the beginning of the Day of Judgment? It's been mentioned in chapters in the 30th part of the Quran, like chapter Takbir, for example, Idha Shamsu Kuwwirat wa Idha Nujumu Inkadarat. I mean, we have the fact that the mountains will move and the seas will flow. We have great earthquakes. The sun and moon will be darkened, and also the stars. These are some of the signs for especially the beginning of resurrection. But the other features, we can conclude that they are referring to the time before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi.
So we can be hopeful that inshallah the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is close, and if these features are going to be a good sign of it, but it does not mean necessarily to help the to help or aggravate this situation, but we have to actually pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring to hasten his reappearance, inshallah. Thank you very much, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali وحسين وحسن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا. حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا. وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A new survey of more than 600 middle and high school students across four American states finds that 41% feel very unsafe or unsafe when they see police officers at their public schools. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Mike Ludwig Ryder. This article is published under the heading, More Than Two-Thirds of American Students Want Police Out of Schools. Stay tuned for the details, please. new study of more than 600 middle and high school students across four American states finds that 41% feel very unsafe or unsafe when they see police officers at their public schools. One-third said they feel targeted by police based on an aspect of their identity, such as race, primary language, sexual orientation, or gender identity, and students reported bullying and sexual harassment by police at multiple public schools. When asked what does make them feel safe at school, students overwhelmingly said teachers and friends, and more than two-thirds said police should be removed from school altogether. Only 16% of students said police make them feel safe. Courtney Blake, a ninth grader in New York City and youth leader with the Urban Youth Collaborative, which conducted the survey locally, said the findings make her feel disgusted and angry at the system. These are the experiences of young children and teenagers across the country, yet it feels personal because they reflect how I feel, Blake said in a statement. At school, police don't make me feel safe. Instead, they make me feel like I did something wrong. The in-depth survey of recent and current students of public schools in Oregon, New York, Nevada, and New Jersey reveals broad support for the student-led movement to remove police from schools and increase funding for teachers, student programming, and mental health supports. Activists are relatedly fighting to end the school-to-prison pipeline, which refers to policies and practices that isolate students and color immigrants and students with disabilities from supportive learning environments and instead funnels them toward the criminal legal system. This puts the students at risk of being incarcerated or, in the case of undocumented students, deported or separated from family members. Redirecting funding from police departments to education and social programs is also a long-standing goal of the Movement for Black Lives that has inspired nationwide protests against the over-policing of communities of color. Of the students surveyed who report seeing cops at school, 50% said they have seen police interrupt learning to remove students from the classroom, and 1 in 5 reported that the cops verbally harass or make fun of students. Alarmingly, students reported sexual harassment by police in 3 of the 4 local areas surveyed, and more than a quarter said they have seen students arrested at school. Of the students who reported a police presence at school, 32% said they saw police at school on a daily basis, and 95% said they see cops at least once a month. Students also reported frequent interactions with security guards. 30% of black students said they interact with security guards on a daily basis. Metal detectors are more common at majority black and brown schools, and students of color were more likely to be searched and have belongings taken by police or security guards than white students. In the Las Vegas School District of Clark County, more than a quarter of students reported that they or someone they know has been pepper sprayed by police at school. School police in the district made headlines after using pepper spray in response to fights between students in recent years, with dozens of students and faculty pepper sprayed in one high-profile incident. schoolyard fights can be used to justify the presence of police in schools, but when asked what they would like to see more of in school, students overwhelmingly chose additional resources and support for students and teachers over police and security. For example, 78% said they would like to see better mental health support and youth-led programs dedicated to increasing access to college, while only 8% said they would like more police. The survey was conducted by students and community groups that support the movement to remove police from schools and focused largely on diverse public schools located in urban and suburban areas. Schools where at least 75% of students are black are more likely to have police officers and on-site security than schools where a majority of students are white, according to federal civil rights data. Many students know that black and indigenous adults and teens, for example, are more likely to be targeted, brutalized, and even killed by police outside of a school. Nationally, reams of data show that students of color and students with disabilities are disproportionately referred to police or arrested while at a school, and black students are more than twice as likely as white students to be disciplined by cops, according to the American Civil Liberties Union. Students with disabilities are more than three times as likely to be sent or arrested by the police, a disparity that is much wider in some states. A study conducted in New Orleans during the 2018 to 2019 school year found that only 40% of black students said they felt safer around police at school compared to 69% of white students. What did we do to deserve police in our schools? Blake said. It deserves support and resources, not police. Racial justice experts say students of color have always been systematically excluded from learning and marginalized at schools and universities, reflecting the deeply entrenched racism and white supremacy in education going back decades. Civil rights groups argue that students with disabilities, as well as black, indigenous, and other students of color, often have to attend public schools with fewer resources. Accommodations for students with disabilities and supports for staff make teachers more likely to call on police to deal with behavioral problems. The survey also found that 56% of students who say their school is majority black report going through metal detectors on a daily basis, which can make a school feel more like a jail. Among the students who have metal detectors in their schools, 34% of black students report that their belongings have been confiscated compared to 14% of white students. Black and Latino students were also more likely to have been asked to remove their shoes to be searched than white students.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.